Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas to you.
This morning, this passage is Psalm 48 that we just read, and it's very much focused on the king, the bride, and the kingdom of God. God himself who dwells within that kingdom. We're going to pay close attention once again to this city and the relationship between Christ, our King, and his bride, that is the church. And Lord willing, the goal will be to tie in from the beginning of our series in the last 4 weeks ago, all the reasons why it's important to pray, "Thy kingdom come," and what that should look like in manifestation in our own lives. And ultimately, this is all for the purpose of ensuring, as we will see in our psalm, that the next generation is aware of who the Lord is. That wisdom is passed down from generation to generation, unlike the fools in Psalm 1 who do not pass down wisdom. In fact, they do not seek wisdom at all. With that being said, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this time that we have to gather with one another this morning, this particularly special time of year where we celebrate the birth of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and how we saw that you established the holy kingdom of God in a time of dark, desolate, and despair days. Lord, we give thanks for knowing that in the point of utter darkness, you brought pure light through your Son, Jesus Christ. You gave hope to the hopeless. You gave to man who had gone astray redemption, repentance, forgiveness, and grace. A love without comprehension because it is so wide and so vast. And Lord, we pray this morning that as we go about these next few days, next couple weeks, so to speak, and we're enjoying time with family, and that we are celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, that it would be the center of our worship in time with our family. That very point, that we are here to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As much as it is permissible for us to partake in extra treats and food and presents and gifts, let us not lose the center and important point of all those things, that it is for the honor and glory of Christ that we extend grace because grace has first been extended to us. So let us recall that. And as we read this passage this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would also keep that at the center of our focus, that the kingdom of God is now, that it is not something that has not happened, but you have established it. You are reigning Christ now, as we saw in Psalm 1 and 2, that the nations have been given over to you as inheritance. And so let us proclaim that the kingdom of God has come, and let us recall the work of Christ in the beginning of his earthly ministry and the birth of Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray now that by your Spirit, Lord, that you would be able to help me exposit your word aright, that anything that is not from you would fall on deaf ears. Lord, we also pray for those who are away this morning, might have various prayers of thanksgiving and petition. Lord, we lift those up to you in this time. And Lord, we pray for protection and wisdom and guidance in all things. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 48, beginning at verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Recall back to everything that we spoke of thus far. Christ is the ruler of the nations. The wise fear him, and the unwise come against him. His city is well fortified. It sits on the mountain and will not be shaken. It has the coastal edge that is dangerous for upcoming invaders to even draw close to the edge of that coast. They often would be destroyed just trying to invade the land. And he has brought forward a bride for himself and to himself. She is his church, and his Spirit dwells within her. In the same way that a man knows his wife, the Lord knows his church in an intimate way. He knows her in a personal relationship, and the bride conforms to the image of the groom. In the same manner, the church conforms herself further to the image of Christ Jesus. He sits on the throne, ruling at the heart of the city. He dwells with his bride. He builds her a temple and furnishes it like Solomon furnished the temple with wealth. The Lord is to be praised, and his workmanship is worthy of praise as well. The Spirit of God dwells here, and the kingdom of God is manifested through the people of God. Therefore, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Continuing on, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. This is to say that God who dwells in the city, and the city itself is what brings joy to the world. But the city of God brings joy to the world because he has crafted it in this way. Likewise, as Christians, when we bring the joy of our Father to other people, it is not in our own doing, but rather that we bring forth joy because he has made us anew in him. That joy is from the work of the Holy Ghost that dwells within us when we do his commandments. And if we love him, we will obey his commandments, as John 15 states. And how can we not love him when he has presented us as a holy people before himself? We now partake in bringing joy to the earth by going out from the city in order to bring lost sheep back into the city of God. Continuing on, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. In a traditional understanding of geography, cosmology, and those things, the view is always that man would go up and in to earth as he ventured forward. And it was always that the higher you went and the more north you went, the closer you were to intersecting between heaven and earth, which is where the Lord sits and rules. We have spoken of this before, but the significance that Christ, when Christ comes down the Mount of Olives, when he sends his disciples out to present the gospel, that is the image that is being portrayed in Psalm 48. Where does he dwell? On the mount. And he's ruling heaven and earth, the peak of the mountain being where heaven and earth intersect with one another in their fullness. The place where he rules. And it's the highest point, and it's the most north, as we see in this passage. And it's from the north that judgment comes. We saw that in Hosea with the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin from the north coming down. This is a very common theme, that from the north the judgment comes in all of Scripture. And from down the mountain judgment comes, and his mercy of the gospel also comes from the temple on the mount that the Lord dwells in. Think of the purpose of the temple: to hold sacrifice, to administer for pardoned sins. And now, his church is his temple. And his temple has been sent out, that is. Verse 3, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. He rules at the commanding seat of the citadel, ruling with justice and truth. He is not only within the fortress, but he himself is a fortress. Come and find rest, not just in my dwelling place, but come find rest now in the Lord, who is our mighty fortress. Verse 4, for behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. So now that Christ is ruler of the nations, and the kings of the nations have been given to him to rule over the world, and use, and that he is able to rule over them at his pleasure, he assembles them. But what does he assemble them for? Well, remember back to Psalm 2. These men were mocking him. They assembled against him, and he laughed at them. Now he calls them to his courts. Why? To be judged. For thinking they could come against him. And they had to come. Why? Because who can resist the will of God? That is why. God can do as he pleases with his vessels. In the same way that he has been given authority over the kings of the nations, he can now do with them as he pleases. Verse 5, as soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took flight. The city of God to these kings was a horror. Why? Because they are wicked men. I've stated several times about the idea that the gospel goes out to all but is not for all. Here is proof of that. They received an invitation to the city of God. And when they saw the city, they were horrified, as it states in verse 6. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. What a dreadful thought. Perpetual agony. But this is from their own wickedness and foolishness, thinking that they could come against the God of the Scriptures. And yet, when we think of the city of God, we, as Christians, think of what was described in the first 5 verses. Joy to the world. This is how we think of Christ, who dwells within the city and rules it. This is not the image for these kings. To them, it is a horror. This was not the image for Herod, who tried to kill Christ as a new infant child. When Christ came into the world, he was terrified because he knew that his kingdom was done, that it was over, and that the kingdom of God had come. That is why he was terrified, and he knew that he could do nothing to stop it. Think of the parable that Christ depicts in Matthew 22, if you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew 22. Think of the parable that Christ gives in Matthew 22, verse 1 to 14. He's displaying this image. Starting at verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" The gospel goes out to many, but no man can sneak in to the kingdom of God. He is either washed in the blood of the Lamb and clothed in righteousness, clothed in the wedding garments, as the gospel says. Those same wedding garments that we talked about in Psalm 45. That she was clothed in gold and brought before her king. those wedding garments. Either she is clothed or she is not clothed. And this man was not clothed, even though it went out to him, that is the gospel, the invitation to the kingdom. He was not chosen for the kingdom. He was not clothed in that righteousness. The gospel goes out to many. But no man can sneak in. He is either washed in the blood of the Lamb and clothed in righteousness as the bride of Christ, like we saw back in Psalm 45. But these kings, they see the city of God and they are horrified. In Psalm 48, verse 5 and 6. Screaming like when a woman gives birth, and the joy of the Lord causes suffering to them. Why? Because they are truly wicked, and they will not repent. And they will get their due punishment, as it says in verse 7, by the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. And then continuing in verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen. This first part of verse 8 is so important. Think of when Christ is with Thomas, his disciple. What does he say to his disciples after they place their fingers in his wounds? Blessed is the man that does not see and yet believes. Believing comes through hearing, and that is hearing the word of God. That's why Paul concludes later in Romans 10 that this is why the word of God must be preached. Yet so many churches have stopped doing that across North America and frankly the world. Preach the gospel and be crucified in the glory of God before the city of God. In order that when you lay down your life at the foot of the cross like Stephen did in Acts 7, that Christ stands to welcome him as a faithful servant into the courts, into the city of God. Not like these kings. For when they saw the city, they were horrified by it. But for us, we have been welcomed into the city. Like Stephen, a king giving a standing ovation. Well done, Stephen. And he is going to sit now with the Lord in the city of God. Continuing in verse 8, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Not only did God build the city, he himself dwells in the city. And not only this, but unlike the garden in Genesis, which was a paradise that did not last forever, this city will last forever. Why? Because the fortress sustains the fortress. Because it has been cultivated by the hand of God himself through Jesus Christ. Where Eden was given to man to cultivate and look at what they did with it. Hosea says that Israel established kings that the Lord did not know. And these are the kings that are now standing before the Lord here at his city. And he dashes them against the shorelines. They don't even make it up the cliff. They sink before they hit land. But for the people of God, this is the image of the city of God, which is representative of the marriage between Christ and his church. As we saw in Psalm 45, 46, 47, and Matthew 22. This is it in verse 9. It says, we have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. What is this to say? The very name of God is love. The love of God is what has built this city. And it's what sustains this city. And it is what goes out from the city. As Christ raises this point in Matthew 25, verse 35 to 40, he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you do it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." When we died, what happened? When we died in Christ, we went into the courts of the city. Again, you weren't able to sneak in. That one man tried to, and he was cast into darkness. But what happened? You were summoned to the courts. You then were judged. You were insufficient. The penalty of death was upon you, and Christ stood up on your behalf and was crucified. Then, in dying with him, you also rose with him. And in rising with him, you were charged with one task: to go out and speak of the love that built this kingdom. The love of the light of the world in Jesus Christ that came to us 2,000 years ago. And show them my love by demonstrating how I loved you. That is the one assignment and focus of the Christian. As all the things we have to do should come back to that point. All things in prayer for the sake of the kingdom of God, and anything else that does not promote or proclaim that kingdom, whether it be through thought, word, or deed, is at minimum unprofitable to the soul. As Paul says, all things are permitted, but not all are profitable. It's at minimum that. If not, it's outright sinful and corruptible. Therefore, go out with joy and be joyful in all things. Because we have seen the city of God in Jesus Christ. We have heard the proclamation from the city of God in Jesus Christ. We have seen the King. We have the King dwelling within us. We know these things. We have the joy of the Lord with us. The kingdom is now. The kingdom has already come. Therefore, go out with joy and be joyful in all things, because it was with joy that you were sent out in the Lord. We were supposed to return with that same joy. And when the judgment comes for the wicked, we have a commandment here in verse 11. It says, "Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments." When Christ dashes his enemies against the rocks, the only screaming that will remain afterwards is the laughter and gladness of the saints. The screaming of the kings who have turned against the Lord will cease to be heard. But where they are going, their tears will never go dry, nor will their anguished screams of childbirth cease. And the joy of the Lord and the joy of his people will haunt them forever. Verse 12, "Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels." What is this to say? Search for and search throughout the kingdom of God, which is to do what? We talked about this in Psalm 1. to surround yourself with wise counselors and renew your mind with the word of God. And the man that does this will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who brings forth fruit in his season, and he will be sustained, for his leaf shall not wither. Wisdom from God, fearing men and women, and the word of the Lord will sustain believers. In order to do what? For what purpose should we ought to be sustained in this way? Continuing in verse 13, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. That is the purpose. The entire purpose behind Christ raising you from the dead, bringing you into his courts, making you anew, proclaiming the kingdom of God has come now to the next generation, which means it starts with your children, but it does not end there. Note, he doesn't say to your children, he says to the next generation, which includes your children, but is not limited to your children. The goal is that the generation that is younger than you, for many of you would be your children, your grandchildren, people that are younger than you, even in this congregation, those who will be the next ones to carry the torch, if it were. The captain is not supposed to die with the ship. The captain is supposed to train another captain to take over when he is gone. The work of the kingdom of God is not finished until he returns, that is Christ, or calls us home. But rest assured, he will not forsake us in our task. For it says in the last line of verse 14, what does he say? That he will guide us forever. Which is to say that he will not forsake his people. Why? Because Christ is our King, our God, and now our groom. And he stepped down from his throne 2,000 years ago because he saw the mess his people made, and he showed us so graciously how to fix it, and is showing us through this process we call sanctification, and has given us a helper in order that we would not fail this time, and that we would be preserved in our task until the end. The city of God is beautiful. The King who dwells within it sustains it, and he is worth our praise. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Son. Thank you, Holy Ghost, our very present help in time of need. Your Son, Jesus Christ, has now come. He now rules, and we celebrate the birth of him this year, giving thanks for your work, our Lord, our King, and giving thanks for the city that you have built for your people. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we dwell upon the works of your hands. And by your Spirit, I read now from your word, Psalm 8, to dwell on this. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the flesh of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Praise be to God. The kingdom has come. Amen.